But before we look into God's Word together, and it's Psalm 45 that we'll be examining this morning, let's spend a moment again with the Lord in prayer. Let's come before Him and ask for His help. Heavenly Father, we know that You are our portion, and apart from You, we have nothing. And so, Lord, we come before You now and ask that You would help us to obey Your words by examining them now. Oh, Lord, we pray that as we look carefully at Your Word together, it may help us to love You more and to love the One that You sent, Your only begotten Son. And we pray this in His name. Amen. Well, I know most people like weddings. They like to get married, and they like to attend weddings and witness people getting married as well. And people generally like even more so royal weddings. It is something of great interest to the population when their king or their queen gets married. And so recently we've had two royal weddings where princes have been married. I didn't watch them when they were broadcast, but in the name of sermon research, I looked up some clips on YouTube, some highlights of the weddings of both William and Prince Harry and their weddings, and saw how a royal wedding is done today. And I must admit, I was more impressed with William's wedding than Harry's wedding. I don't know if you would agree if you watched it, but watched them both. But we are interested in how the royals do it. We're interested in how we do it with our weddings, but we're also interested in what goes on when you have far more funds at your disposal and far more traditions available that you can honour than we have in our little weddings over here in the distant land of Australia. And this morning we want to look at a wedding song. This song that is before us, Psalm 45, is a wedding song. And it's not just any wedding song that is before us. It's a royal wedding song. It is about a royal marriage. It's about the wedding of the king with his bride. And you see that this psalmist has taken up this noble theme. It is a wonderful thing that he's going to be speaking of. And he says that in verse 1. He says, "My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer." And so he's going to describe the groom, and he's going to describe the bride, and he's going to talk about how they look as they're coming to this wonderful moment in their lives where they get married. And so firstly, he goes to speak about this groom, and he talks about how beautiful, or in my translation, how excellent he is in verse 2, is the way they've translated the Hebrew word. "You are the most excellent of men." Now, why is this king so excellent? Well, his lips have been anointed with grace. He is a king who speaks graciously. He's not a hard king. He's not a dictator. He is a king of grace. And God has blessed him forever, it says there in verse 2. And he's not just gracious, though, as though he's a weak king and anyone can walk right over him. No, he's a mighty king. And we see that in verse 3. It says, "Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. Take up your sword," he is saying. And then take that out and ride victoriously, it says in verse 4. "In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand, your hand of power, display awesome deeds." And then how are his enemies treated? Verse 5, "Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet." So here we see the king is gracious in verse 2, but we also see in verses 3 and following that he's a king of great power. And he uses that power to exercise justice and righteousness as well. We see that in verse 6. It says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." The king is gracious, he's mighty, but he's also righteous and just. And not only that, he smells nice. Verse 8, it says, "All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia." He's a king who is dressed richly. He doesn't go about like a pauper. No, he looks the part and he smells the part. He is shown, particularly in a day where maybe deodorant wasn't as available as it is today, and so it made a big difference if you were royalty, that people could smell that you had been scented rather than the ordinary smell of those wandering round the streets. And it doesn't just talk about the king then. We've seen how he's gracious, we've seen his might, we've seen his righteousness, his justice, even his robes. We also see that he has magnificent places that he dwells in. Verse 8 it says, from palaces adorned with ivory. He doesn't live in a shack. He lives in a lovely palace that is adorned with ivory. And he even has music playing. He smells nice, but it sounds nice where the king is. The music of the strings makes you glad. We take music for granted. While I'm driving here, I can easily listen to some music if I desire. Even when I'm walking around on the streets, I can listen to some music. It's just simply the touch of a button on a phone. But it wasn't always the case. And here we see that the king's wealth is displayed by the fact that he has music playing, and particularly music as he's going to his wedding, which is then hinted at in the next verse. It says in verse 9, daughters of kings are among your honoured women. At your right hand is the royal bride or queen in gold of Ophir. Here comes the bride. We are approaching not just the king here, we're approaching the bride. And so what do we learn about the bride from this psalmist as he recites his verses, as he composes this song? What do we hear about this bride of the king at the royal wedding? It says in verse 10, listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. You're leaving your father's house. And we have a token gesture with this today where the father of the bride gives away the bride at a wedding. And so he's saying, forget your people and your father's house. Now you're going to be attached to the king. And then we read in verse 11 that the king is enthralled. He desires the bride's beauty. And so she should honour him, for he is her Lord. And she's favoured by other people. She's recognised as someone very special. In verse 12, the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favour. And then it goes on to describe her as her wedding garments as well, which is what a lot of people are interested in, apparently, at weddings. What is the bride's dress going to be like? There's a lot of time put into choosing a dress, making the dress, and putting the dress on, I believe, as well. It takes a lot of time for some brides as well, all the strings on the back of certain dresses. And here we see that this bride fits the part indeed. Verse 13, all glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. And not just the bride we're interested in, what about her bridesmaids? They're mentioned in verse 14. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you, that's to the king. So the bride's coming in, here comes the bride is playing, and her bridesmaids are coming in, and they're led in with sadness. No, they're led in with joy and gladness. It's an exciting time for the king, for the bride, for the bridesmaids, and for the whole realm of the king as well. Everybody gets excited when the king gets married. And so they enter into the palace of the king, and that is the close of our view of the king and the queen there as they are married. We're very privileged that we get to watch a royal weddings on video these days, but it wasn't always the case. Of course, the people who actually get to witness the wedding itself would be a select few of the family and distinguished guests, but most people didn't get to witness it. And so we see the curtain comes down and we cannot see any longer what's going on. But the psalmist then speaks about the memory that will be perpetuated through children that will take part from this royal wedding, that there will be princes throughout the land and his memory will be perpetuated. So this is a lovely psalm as we read through it, and we see the joy that the psalmist has taken up this theme with, that he loves the weddings and he loves particularly this royal wedding between a king who he honours and a bride who he loves to look at. She is indeed very beautiful, and he loves to see the love between the king and his bride. So who is this bridegroom and who is this bride? Well, initially it would have been one of the kings of Judah or Israel potentially. It's someone, one of the kings of Israel, but we don't know who exactly. But as we look at this psalm, we can see that it really points us in a future direction to a king who really fulfills this psalm in every way. Who is that king? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfills this psalm in a way that no other king before him could fulfill it. And we actually see that this psalm is quoted in the New Testament in reference to Jesus Christ, particularly verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 and 7 where it says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." These verses, they're quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 in reference to Jesus Christ. So this psalm is actually a messianic psalm. It's speaking about the anointed one who would come and be the king who would reign over all things. And it even mentions Messiah, the word for Messiah there in verse 7, by anointing you with oil of joy. That's what a Messiah is. The Christ is an anointed one, set apart by God for a particular task. And so this psalm is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and most perfectly, particularly when you consider how this king is described, how the groom is described. It says in verse 2, we saw that his lips have been anointed with grace. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one whose lips have been anointed with grace like no other person. He is the most gracious of all kings to have ever walked on this earth and to ever reign at God's right hand. He is also the one who has great power. We saw that this king is one who girds his sword and goes out in victory and his enemies fall at his feet. This is, of course, fulfilled in Jesus Christ like no other king before as well. He has immense power. He has all power. He is the omnipotent one. And his enemies do indeed fall at his feet. And one day all his enemies will be put at his feet. And we saw that the king was described as one who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. What earthly king has ever done that perfectly? Yes, they love righteousness in some respects, and they hate wickedness in some respects, but there's always corruption that's with every ruler, except with the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who is perfectly righteous and perfectly hates wickedness. And of course, we understand that the Lord Jesus is one who is clothed in majesty, and he's clothed well when we see pictures of him, particularly in the book of Revelation. And so what's described there in verse 8 about his robes being fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia, the Lord Jesus Christ has the best of all outfits. He shines like a blazing one. We say the transfiguration when he's there meeting with Moses and Elijah. His clothes are bleached like and whiter than any bleach could do. He's shines there in all his glory. He's clothed in light. And of course he comes from heaven, so he smells heavenly, I'm sure. And when we consider his palace, he has a palace in heaven itself. His palace was adorned with ivory, it says there in verse 8. And of course, as we look at the images of heaven, we see that no king has ever been able to match the palace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the heavenly home that he has. And of course, the music of the strings makes people glad. We saw in verse 8 of this king and Jesus Christ, his choirs sing like angels. Why? Because they are angels. When you see in Revelation, who's singing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Lamb of God who sits on the throne? It's the angels there. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. They praise him. And so there's great music for our King in a way that we cannot replicate with our iPods and our phones, with our playlists from musicians here on earth. So this, I think, this psalm is fulfilled most perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest groom to ever exist. But the question then for us is, who's the bride? Who's the bride? We see this bride is described as well. It's not just a royal psalm, it's a royal wedding psalm. Who's the bride who is here if it is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we understand, particularly from the New Testament, where it spells it out so clearly for us, that the bride of Jesus Christ is his church. It is the people of God who belong to him as his bride. And we see that in passages particularly like Ephesians chapter 5, where it speaks so powerfully of the way that Christ laid down his life for his bride, for his church. But then we ask the question, does Jesus really love his church with the most intimate of loves. Because after all, we understand that that is the most intimate of love that we have between a husband and a wife. There is no greater love, really. We look at the love of a father and son and father and daughter, but the love of a husband and wife, that priority that is there, that yokeness that comes, the oneness that they have, it's such an intimate of loves. Does Jesus really love us with the love of a groom? Yes, he's said to be our groom in the New Testament, but does he love us like that? Because after all, what does it say about the king in verse 11? It says, the king is enthralled by your beauty, speaking of the bride. Does Jesus really love us? Is he enthralled by our beauty? Well, as we understand Christ's relationship with his church in the New Testament, we see again and again his love. And we see it hinted at in the Old Testament. The Old Testament whispers often of the love of God for his people as his bride. There's verses like Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 17 that says, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He actually delights in us. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. So we see these whisperings of the love of God for his church as his bride throughout the Old Testament. But then in the New Testament, we see the extent of Christ's love for his people. How? Well, firstly, by the way that he came and dwelt amongst us, that he came when he was born, that he took on flesh and dwelt amongst us. He is indeed the Emmanuel, God with us. And so as we at this time of year, Christmas, well, remember the little baby in the manger, the Lord Jesus there, what is going on there? Well, it's the beginning of the great marriage being inaugurated. You see that sometimes in movies where the prince is born and he's already betrothed to someone. And they speak about that while he's there in the cradle, that this is the prince who will one day marry this other princess. And that's what's happening when Jesus is born. He is already betrothed there to his bride, the church. And it's a great love of him that took on that flesh and dwelt on this earth. And he not only came into this world, but he stayed around, showing us his love by living here and showing us the grace that adorns his lips and showing us his power and many miracles, great displays of his power, his righteousness, his justice, his hatred of wickedness. They're all recorded in the New Testament for us. And that's part of his love for us, is that he stayed around and exposed to people how much he loves his bride and who he is. And so as we read the Gospels, we're reading accounts of our groom. They're like diaries written by people about our groom that have been preserved for us over the centuries so that we can know something of our groom, and that this psalm doesn't just reveal everything that we need to know. No, we can see it taken up in the New Testament and see his righteousness, his justice, his grace there in those accounts that people have given of their witnessing how he lived when he was here on earth. But then we also see he didn't just come into this world to display his love, he didn't just stay around displaying his love, but he also died. The groom died, which would be a terrible thing when we consider that we're looking at this royal wedding song here, and it seems like the groom died, and so what does that mean for the bride? Well, she is not going to get married to him. But what was going on when Jesus Christ died? Well, it was his love that was being displayed. And really, in one sense, it's the dowry price for his bride. In order for him to marry us, sinful people, something had to be paid, first of all. A dowry had to be paid. We may not do dowries so much in our culture here in Australia, but there's this price that was paid, usually, if you were going to marry a particular woman. And Jesus had to pay a price, and that price was his life. He had to endure on the cross the wrath of God being poured out on him in payment for our sins, so that then he could marry us. We've been reading at our prayer meetings on Sunday evenings through the book of Genesis, and we've just been reading about Jacob and his interactions with Laban, and he likes Laban's daughter Rachel, and he has to work 7 years to get her. And then it turns out he has to work another 7 years. He has to work 14 years in order to get his bride. And you think, oh, wow, I'm not sure. I think about my wife and I love her dearly. But 14 years, that's a long time to work without wages just to get the bride. That's a steep dowry. But it's not as steep as the one that the Lord Jesus Christ paid in order to have his bride, in order to show his love, that he really loves us because he gave his life as payment so he could marry us. And then we see that his love is displayed in the way that he came back to life. It didn't end with his death. He came back to life and he appeared to many people, appeared to his church, appeared to his bride, revealed to them that he is alive, and they were delighted. At first they were shocked, but then you see the delight on the disciples' faces as you read the accounts. They're just absolutely thrilled that their groom has not died, but is instead still alive. And then he left to go back to prepare a place for us to take his bride one day. He said he promised he would go and prepare a place for us. And we may think, oh, does he really love us if he left us behind here on this earth, this wicked world where people oppress us and attack us? Does our groom actually care about it? Does he love us with the love that a groom should? Well, he hasn't left us in isolation here on earth. He still communicates with us. He sent us a book full of love letters, which we can read as his bride. We can speak to him in prayer. We communicate with our groom. We can still call on him. And he still makes us aware of his presence by his spirit. He lives within us. He has not abandoned us in this world. Our groom is with us in spirit. And so we can feel that he is with us and amongst us. And he sends us numerous blessings on a regular basis. All the good things that happen to you in your life, they're love tokens sent by the Lord, your groom, because he loves you. The blessings you have day after day, which are so easy to forget and to overlook, they're actually love tokens from your groom, showing that he still cares for you. But you may be saying, how can this actually be true? How can it be that Jesus Christ, this one who is described here in such sweeping language, such surpassing language, that he is the one who loves righteousness and hates wickedness, he has such power, he is so gracious, how can he love us? How can he delight in us? Doesn't he know how poor, wretched, pitiful and blind we are because of our sin and because of our original sin that we've inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve? We are not attractive people because of our sin. We are abhorrent. Jesus Christ, he smells heavenly. We smell like we crawled out of a sewer because of our sin. We're on the nose, and we don't often smell it because we're all on the nose together. But when we approach Jesus and we see how heavenly he is, we suddenly reflect on our own selves and go, why would he actually like me? Why would he be enthralled by my beauty when I don't have any beauty because sin has marred me so completely? Why would he love me? Can it actually be true? We can see why we would be attracted to Jesus Christ. I mean, he's the King of Kings. Why wouldn't we be? But why would he be attracted to us, particularly in our sinful state? I'm reading a romance novel to my wife at the moment. We read novels on a regular basis now, and she gets to choose them. I've tried reading things that I like, and it doesn't go down very well. But she gets to choose what things we read, and they're usually teenage books of some sort. And so we're working our way through one at the moment, and the girlfriend, she keeps on saying about how she can't understand why he likes her. And she thinks about when she's standing there next to him and other people around, she's thinking, what are they thinking when they look at him and how wonderful he is? And they see me next to him and they think, what's he doing with her? She's always concentrating on how bad she must look and how wonderful he is. That's an interesting book for me to read because always the male is spoken in glowing terms of how handsome he is and everything. And there's very little said about the girl. And so I'm always reading about this attractive male within the book. But this is the idea that's coming through, is that she just doesn't get it. Every day that she's with him, she's like, I can't believe he's with me. And that's what we should be asking ourselves. Lots of people say, oh, of course God would love me. But the one who really understands their sin says, why does he love me? Why? It can't be true. Could he really be enthralled with my beauty? So why does he? Do I have a reason to give you now? Well, ultimately I don't. It's a mystery. We're unconditionally elected to be his bride. He doesn't look at us and go, oh yes, I think that person would be a great addition to my kingdom. He doesn't think Joel Radford, oh, he'll make a good part of my bride. He'll look very attractive. No, it's unconditional. There's nothing about me that I can come up with that attracts the Lord Jesus Christ to me, that makes him enthralled with my beauty. I am totally depraved. There is nothing good within me that attracts him to me. But I can give you two reasons why he loves me now. Why he loves me now. Why is that? Well, firstly, because our groom has washed us and given us a makeover. And we see that hinted at in verse 13 and 14. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. Starts to speak of her garments and that they're attractive garments that this bride is wearing. And we understand that when even the prettiest of brides, even if she's some sort of supermodel, when she first wakes up in the morning, she's probably not wanting to get in front of the cameras straight away if it's her wedding day. If she's anything like me, she'll want a cup of coffee to make her look a little bit more alert. And then she'll want to have a shower. She'll want to wash herself. And then she'll want to put on some makeup. And she'll want to put on some perfume. And then she'll want to get into the lovely dress. She doesn't go to the wedding in anything because she's so beautiful in herself. No, she wants to dress up. And that's what Jesus has done for us. Yes, it's a mystery as to why he picked me in the first place to be part of his bride. But I know now that I am attractive to him because of what he has done for me. And what is that? Well, Ephesians 5, that part of scripture that talks so powerfully about Jesus and how he loves his church, says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. He's made us holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Why does Jesus love his bride? Because he's paid for a makeover. And so now she really is attractive, and he's enthralled with her beauty because of what he has done in washing her, sanctifying her, clothing her in robes of righteousness. And so if you're not a Christian and you're here today, I want you to understand that Christ is not attracted to you unless you are clothed in robes of righteousness that he gives, unless he has washed you with the water of his word. You're not attractive to him. Instead, you're a stench to him. And so if that is you, understand that you are not a part of this royal wedding that is going on here. And you cannot be excited about the fact that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords wants to marry you. And so if that is you, I encourage you, look to Christ now. Ask him to clothe you with his robes of righteousness that he paid for at the cross, that he died in your place. Ask him to forgive you for your sins and wash you with his word and his blood so that you are attractive to him and can be married to him and inherit all that his church inherits as his bride. So one way that we know that the king is enthralled with our beauty is because of the way that he has cleansed us. That's one way that we know why Jesus would want to marry us. But what's another way that we know he wants to marry us? Because he helps us retain our beauty. He helps us retain our beauty. Apparently with brides, once they get dressed and they're ready for the wedding, and they may be an hour or so out, they're very careful about what they do from then on. They don't go and eat a bag of oranges whilst waiting for the wedding. Because what will happen? Big potential, orange juice all over the lovely dress. And what are you going to do about that? No time to go and send it to get dry cleaned. So they're very careful. I did a little bit of further research, sermon research with my wife about this, because women have an advantage in knowing how brides take great care of themselves before the wedding. Apparently they're very careful not to cry, whether it be tears of sadness about something that's not going right the way it should be. Someone's forgotten to put something on the edges of the pews through the church, or the flowers aren't going to arrive or something. No, calm, calm. Why don't you want to cry? Because apparently mascara starts to run and your makeup will get ruined, and all that time that was spent by the makeup artist doing your face will be ruined. And you won't be as attractive to your groom when you finally get to the church. And even crying tears of joy. You want to calm down, keep everything calm. Yes, it's an exciting day, but don't think too much about it. Don't think too much about how wonderful your groom is and cry, because you may make yourself less attractive. And that's what Jesus does for us as well. He helps us to maintain the level of beauty that he's granted us in giving us the washing and the robes that he's put upon us. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, may our Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul speaking, he says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. What does Jesus do? He strengthens us in every good deed and word. Yes, he's given us his righteousness, but he actually works within us so that we actually do the right thing. And so we look attractive to him, not just because of his righteousness, but because of the righteousness that he's working within us. As we grow as Christians, we look more and more attractive. We're living up to what we have already attained in him, as he strengthens our hearts. So, why is Jesus attracted to us? Well, because of our positional sanctification, the holiness that we have, the definitive sanctification that he's given us, but also the progressive sanctification, the ongoing holiness that he works within us, means that Jesus is actually enthralled by our beauty, despite our original sin, despite our actual sin over the decades that we've lived. He actually likes the look of us. He's paid for it, but he likes the look of us. And so we must never forget this. We must never forget that Christ actually craves us with the most intimate of loves. This is why I think I enjoy love stories to some extent. That's why I don't mind reading to my wife love novels, romance novels, because they are something that resonates within me as well. I've read all of Jane Austen's works. I enjoyed them thoroughly. And, of course, Pride and Prejudice sits up there amongst other books that I really love. And I even like watching the movies of them because I think that they resonate within my heart. This idea where a girl is there who's of a lower class and there's a man who's of a far superior class, and he actually loves her and he wants her. And so this love story that is out there in so many different forms, maybe you don't read Jane Austen, maybe you don't read Pride and Prejudice, but there was a recent one that I rarely go to the movies, but I went to the movies with Jill and saw Crazy Rich Asians, which is basically the same storyline as well, where there's this crazy rich man and this girl who's not crazy rich, and then she finds out gradually that he is crazy rich. His parents have money, and there is respect within the Asian world for this man, and she is completely oblivious to it at the beginning of the movie and gradually is awakened to it. And these stories are so powerful for us, and we enjoy them so much because they resonate within us something of what it means for Christ to love us as his bride. We ask the question again and again, what's a man like that doing with a girl like me? And we see it in the movies and the books where this girl, she's taken up with suddenly understanding who the man is. She will giggle or laugh at when she sees the wealth of this man. Then you see that in Pride and Prejudice, where she, Elizabeth Bennet, actually sees the estate of Mr. Darcy, and she just laughs at this fact of, look at all this wealth, and the respect that he receives from people, she's amazed at. And then she can also, in these stories, she laughs when she sees how enthralled he is by her, that he actually loves her, and the kind of things he actually does for her, because he loves her. And she goes, he must really love me. And that's our experience. That should be our experience when we consider who Jesus Christ is as our groom. We should consider, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All things belong to him. You think of the most glorious estate, the most valuable piece of real estate that you can think of in Sydney. It's nothing in comparison to what your groom has. And you inherit it with him because he's your groom. You think of the respect that will be shown to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, particularly on that great judgment day when every knee will bow before him. And that will be your groom that's receiving all that respect and honour. From all the angels in heaven will be honouring him. And he's your groom. And then when you consider his love, that he must really love me. He laid down his life for me. It's incredible. He really loves me. He's shown it by his death for me. He loves me that much. And so we should be enthralled by his beauty and his love as we realize he's enthralled by our beauty that he has given us in his work for us. And so we should act like love-sick brides as we consider this psalm. We should be willing to act like the love-sick brides that we are when we truly believe Christ's devotion to us is true, when we believe it is true. Now, how does a love-sick bride act? Well, this is a hard thing for me to understand as a male. I actually preached this sermon last Sunday at our church, and this week I was on a pastoral visit, and it's with the family, and so I talk to the parents about how they're finding things at church, and I also take some time to talk to the kids. And they've got three boys, and if they're in primary school, I sit them down and ask them a couple questions and tell them that I pray for them, and ask them if they have any questions for me. And there was a kindergarten boy there, although they'll be going into year one next year, and he says, and usually he's completely silent, any interaction that I have with him, and I said, do you have any questions for me, Joseph? And he says, how am I supposed to be a bride? And I said, you were listening in the sermon last week. And he said, yes. And I said, yes, it's a very difficult thing for us to understand as boys, how we are supposed to be a bride. And how are we supposed to be a lovesick bride? But I can give you a few ideas this morning. Firstly, we should prize our groom's love letters. A lovesick bride loves to hear from her groom, particularly if he is a groom of great power, great significance in the world. She prizes his love letters. And that's what we should do with this book. These are love letters from our groom, given to us to encourage our hearts and to show us how much he loves us. And so if we are lovesick brides, we should be reading these, poring over them, memorizing them, reading them again and again, because they're letters from our groom. And if he is our groom and we're lovesick brides, we should be daydreaming about him. Call this Christian meditation. You sit there and you think about him. You think about who your God is, who the Lord Jesus is. You think about the things that are described here in this psalm about his righteousness, his justice, his grace, his love. And you meditate upon him. That's what lovesick brides do. They consider their groom. They think about him. They daydream about him. And of course, if we are lovesick brides, we call our groom quite constantly. If you really love someone, you're regularly in contact with them. And that's what we should be doing in prayer. We send him short little love notes, and we send him longer ones. We spend longer times in prayer and shorter periods in prayer where we speak to our groom and talk to him because we love him. We can even sing songs to him. My wife hasn't sung a song to me yet, but maybe there'll be a day that comes in the future where she sings a love song to me. But we should, as Christians, That's what we do when we come to church on Sundays often. We are singing love songs to our God. Yes, we sing songs that edify one another and talk about the Lord, but we also sing directly to him. The second person pronoun, we use that. You. We speak to him because we love him. We're lovesick brides. And of course, we are loyal to our groom if we are lovesick brides. And that is what is being spoken of in verse 11. It says, the king is enthralled by your beauty. Honour him, for he is your Lord. A bride doesn't get involved in extra relationships and instead of her groom. No, if she's a lovesick bride, she's very interested in her groom and her groom alone. She's loyal to him. And so as we approach the wedding day, as we approach that great wedding supper of our groom, we shouldn't be kissing idols along the way. No, we're loyal. We honour him. We worship him. We respect him. We're not interested in other gods. And we should be rejoicing in the many gifts that he gives us. Some girls, I think, take for granted things that are sent to them. Of course he sends me chocolates. Of course he sends me roses. I just take these things for granted. After all, I am beautiful and he's enthralled by my beauty. So of course this happens. It's easy to just take such love tokens for granted. And we as Christians can do that so easily as well. He gives us good things every day. And they're all out of his love. And we just overlook them as though, of course, that's what he's supposed to do for me. No, we should be recognizing every day that these are wonderful things. Look what he sent me today. We tell others, look what my groom has given me today. Isn't he a dear? Isn't he wonderful? He loves me and he keeps on showing that love to me. And finally, if we're lovesick brides, we should itch to leave this home and be with our groom. And that's spoken of in verse 10. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. If we love Jesus Christ, there should be a yearning in our hearts to leave this world and be with him. We should want to be with him. We don't see him yet face to face. We don't see him with our eyes. We walk by faith and not by sight at the moment. And we should desire to go and be with him. We should be itching to do so. And you see that when I was wanting to get married, I wanted the day to hasten. I wanted to go and be with my bride. I wanted to start leaving. I wanted to leave my family unit. Although my mum was very good at caring for me. I stayed at home until I got married. It was a very nice experience. But I wanted to get married and I started to really itch for it. Once the months started to wind down and the days became days until my wedding day, I really wanted to get married. And that's what we should be like as Christians. We should be itching to forget our people and our father's house and go and be with our groom for eternity. Because we know the bridegroom is at the door. The wedding day is almost upon us. The supper is being prepared. Our house is being prepared. A place is being prepared for us. And we'll soon see our groom face to face. And all our blemishes will be removed. We'll be immaculate before him. And he will be enthralled with our beauty for all eternity. And we will live happily ever after with our King. Let's speak to him now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your indescribable love for us as your bride. Lord, we confess that far often we take for granted that love that you have granted us. And so, Lord, we ask as we meditate further upon this psalm in our hearts, Lord, we pray that you would help us to marvel that such a one as you would love such a people as we. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.